You know, I'm a finger licker because I always have pages and notes, and I'm so self-conscious now about licking my fingers with COVID. And it's a real bear when you're in the grocery store and you're taking those little plastic bags to get produce. I can't open them without licking them, and I'm thinking, anyway. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 45. Question and answer 45. You can find this in the back of your hymnal, page 944, pardon me. Page 944, question and answer 45. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Well, this week's catechism lesson teaches us some glorious things about our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it focuses really on three aspects of Christ's kingship, what we might describe as three aspects of his reign, or that he reigns over three spheres. First, we see Christ's reign in the visible church, and that's manifest in the fact that the Lord has given us office bearers, church discipline, and all the external ordinances that are biblically appropriate. Second, he reigns over the invisible church, that is, the elect, those upon whom he bestows saving grace. And the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit applies that reign to the elect by helping us subdue our flesh and to form us and shape us to be more like Jesus. And third has to do with the Lord's reign over the world. He works by restraining and overcoming all the enemies of his people, and works out all things in his sovereign providence for his glory and our good. And for those who don't believe the gospel, they'll face his vengeance. I want to zero in on a single word in our catechism. And it's the word enemy. The church has enemies. Of course, we know those enemies. We know that it's common to summarize them as the world and the flesh and the devil. But I do think it's easy for us to forget that the world and all of its structures, its thought programs, they're all controlled by the prince of the power of the air. And that makes the world our enemy. And I honestly believe the idea that the world is our enemy has been functionally dismissed in the broader evangelical church, and to some degree even within the Reformed church. And it's because we don't think biblically. We have enemies. And the world is an enemy. Now, to be sure, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44 that we're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. That's a distinguishing mark of a Christian. We don't treat our enemies the way they treat us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, if our enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. But neither Jesus nor Paul says, because we love our enemies, they stop being our enemies. Again, we're called to love our enemies. And that love flows from two directions. First, we were enemies when God lavished his love on us. And second, we pity them. Because we know then all those who know not God and obey not the gospel, as our catechism reminds us, will face the vengeance of the Lord. We love them. We pray for them. But dear ones, please listen. They don't cease being the enemy. I only share that because a lot of compromise that ends up damaging the peace and purity of the church comes from the idea that God's people can woo the world into friendship through some sort of extraordinary works of human kindness. And through those works of human kindness, we'll be able to translate enemies into friends. The problem is there's only one power that can do that. There's only one power that can affect that kind of change, and it's not human kindness. It's sovereign grace. And apart from that power, irrespective of our actions, enemies remain enemies. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, David is going to show incredible kindness. But in the end, the enemy will remain the enemy, and they'll end up facing the vengeance of the Lord's anointed. Well, for now, let's continue praising the Lord. We're going to sing number 378. Excuse me. As good Bible students, you surely know it's not uncommon, especially in the New Testament, to find sin lists where the biblical authors string together a number of sins to say that those whose lives are characterized by nonchalantly practicing those sins simply don't belong to the Lord. You might think of one of those sin lists as it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 6. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And we find those kind of lists at the end of Romans 1, in Galatians 5, 1 Timothy 1, and in other places. But the last sin list in the Bible is in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I want us to just briefly look at that. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and I want to pick up there at verse 7. Revelation 21. I'm picking up at verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, the book of Revelation really emphasizes the importance of overcoming the world and the power of the Spirit. And did you notice the first sin on that list? Because it's one that we might not expect to be there. It's being cowardly. It's having no faith and therefore no spine, no backbone to trust God. It's interesting that courage has traditionally been considered a hallmark virtue of godly men. But we have a culture that's really doing its level best to divest courage from masculinity. But the Bible has a different perspective on courage and on the cowardly. And this evening, we're going to get a lesson on courage. And I doubt we'll be surprised that this lesson comes from this person. But what we might be surprised of is just how positive this person will be portrayed in our text. So let's seek the Lord and then we'll get to work. Please pray with me again. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word speaks to the entirety of our human condition in precept or principle. It indeed provides all that we need to know for life and godliness. And we pray the text we study this evening will have its good purpose in the lives of your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 10. 2 Samuel 10. We'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through verse 19. This is the infallible word of our God. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in their middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians, the rest of the people. He put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together, then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our previous study, I really emphasized, you'll recall, that David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. And you'll recall that word kindness is an important Hebrew word. It's the word hesed. And when we're dealing with the Lord and his relationship to his people, that word hesed means covenant mercies. It means a committed and devoted love or a determination of will to lavish favor. And you may recall what we learned. David, in that passage with Mephibosheth, was modeling Christ in a powerful way when he showed hesed to Mephibosheth. But not only did David show this kindness to Mephibosheth, you remember that young man responded to it with humility. He seemed thoroughly overwhelmed by the extravagance of the king's kindness, of the king's chesed. You see, we need to keep that in the backdrop of this evening's passage. Because now we see David is offering mercy and kindness to worldly powers. But they're not going to respond with humility, but with hostility. Instead of recognizing sympathy, all they're going to see from David is suspicion. David makes a move of tender compassion. They respond with terrible cruelty. Let's see how this unfolds. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has died, and his son Hanun will reign in his place. David gets news, and he decides to respond to Hanun's loss. Now, it's worth pausing here for just a second and think about what we've learned about David. He's a master politician, to be sure, but he's an even better general. With the king of Ammon dying, this time of transition would have made the whole nation of Ammon vulnerable. Had David said at this point, "This is the perfect time to attack. Things are chaotic in their kingdom. Nahash is dead. His son doesn't know what he's doing yet. Let's go get him. Let's squash him." You know, had that been David's response right now, we would be saying that was smart leadership. But that's not how he responded. We're told in verse 2, he said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." Now, it's likely that this is the Nahash that we actually read about way back in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 10. And if you can remember something about him, he was a cruel leader. In case you forgot, he's the one who said he would enter into a treaty with the people of Jabesh-Gilead, so long as all those men were willing to gouge out their right eye. And that was really the only high point of Saul's kingship, was coming to the rescue of the men at Jabesh-Gilead. But at some point, this king had shown kindness to David, presumably while David was in exile. And now David wants to return the favor. It's interesting, more than 10 years have passed. And David remembers this kindness, and he wants to return it. He wants to offer comfort and consolation to Hanun, having lost his father. Now, at this point, some scholars suggest that David's actions are picture-perfect diplomacy. And there's some truth to that. But our text isn't emphasizing David the diplomat. It's emphasizing David the king who wants to lavish kindness or hesed on a person in pain. So the king of Israel calls together some capable emissaries. It gives them the message of condolences that he wants them to extend. And he sends them on a mission of compassion and comfort. It's interesting, you know, that Hanan's name means gracious. But his actions are anything but gracious. We're told in Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Hanan's clearly a man walking with a companion of fools, and he will surely suffer harm. He surrounded himself with the worst kinds of counselors that a political leader can have. They're not thoughtful, they're hot-headed, and they're warmongers. And so they convince Hanan, these men from Israel, they're not at all here on a mission of mercy. They're here to spy out the land. They want to gather intelligence data so they can plan an invasion into our country. David wanted to show them kindness, and they utterly and totally and thoroughly misread his motives. And Hanan responds by shaming David's men. Listen again to verse 4. Therefore, Hanan took David's servants. He shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, sent them away. On one level, we might say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Nahash was a man of brutality, and clearly so is his son. But Nahash at least had tried to live peacefully with David. Hanan has no such intentions. And to that end, you really need to realize how irrational people are when they set themselves up against the Lord's king. How irrational and overblown Hanan's response is to this situation. I mean, even if he just took a step back and Hanan looked at this from a purely diplomatic point of view, the wise thing would have been to accept David's men as a gracious formality. And yes, that was done in antiquity. But he doesn't even do that. He wants to humiliate David's men. And by extension, humiliate the king himself. You see, Jewish men didn't shave off their beards except for certain times of extreme mourning or for certain religious rites. Their beards were a sign of their identity, and their beards were signs of their masculinity and their honor. And likely the reason Hanan only shaved off half their beards was to make it clear these men weren't mourning and they weren't preparing for a religious rite. They were intentionally being dishonored and dishonored by him. And surely that's why they were forced the indignity of returning home half naked. Old Matthew Henry captures the ethos of this passage well when he writes, "False men are ready to think others as false as themselves. And those that bear ill will to their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors could possibly bear goodwill to them." And that just about sums it up. You see, Hunan knows there would be only one reason he would have sent emissaries into the ruse of consolation, and it would have been to spy out enemies. And he can't fathom that someone would show kindness for kindness' sake, and he certainly couldn't fathom that someone would show kindness for the Lord's sake. So Hanan rebuffs David, which amounts to a declaration of war. Let me just pause briefly here to remind us there is nothing new under the sun. This pattern has played itself out over and over among God's people and throughout the history of the church. Even from the time of the Acts of the Apostles, The enemies of God's King, the Christ, those enemies inevitably responded to the Lord's kindness with hostility. I mean, what did the apostles do? They preached good news and peace and reconciliation with God. They loved people. They cared for people. They were Christ's initial emissaries for His kingdom. And how did the world respond to the apostles? He killed the majority of them. The apostles were motivated by love, but the world twisted their motives, maligned their king, and sought to put them to shame. That's the history. The church has enemies. And we don't really have to go that far back in history. How many hospitals, orphanages, adoption agencies, city missions have been started by Christian communities because they wanted to show compassion, mercy, kindness to the world? And now the very same world says, compromise your moral standards, accept our culture of perversion and death, or we'll shame you and send you packing with your tail tucked between your legs. Well, at this point in our narrative, I found myself remembering the quote from the diary of Admiral Yamamoto. Do you know who he was? He was the admiral who masterminded the plan to bomb Pearl Harbor. And in his diary he wrote, "I fear all we've done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." Hina doesn't quite know this yet, but that's about what's happened. Well, David's men are sent packing. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. With half beards and only half dressed. And when the king gets the news, he sends a message. "You men stay in Jericho until your beards have grown back." By the way, have you ever wondered, why does David incite so much loyalty from his men? That's why, right? He's concerned about their honor, their dignity. Well, at this point, the Ammonites realize that inciting this war with Israel was as dangerous as it was stupid, and that they're now a stench to David. This has been stinky diplomacy. So they decide they're going to hire a massive mercenary force. And it's noteworthy at this point. It never occurs to them to say, "Oops, that was a mistake. Different culture, sorry." Not nothing, right? David wanted to show them kindness. That was what happened. Now they're massing thousands of soldiers, going in debt to pay for a war that nobody really wants in Ammon, except for the leaders. So they draw together a total of 33,000 mercenaries from four regions, the majority coming from Syria, and they're prepared for war. When David discovers their intentions, he doesn't hesitate. He sends Joab and all the army of the mighty men. But Joab actually makes something of a tactical mistake. In all likelihood, he marches the army to Rabbah. That was the capital city of the Ammonites, where he's intending to take on their forces. But what he doesn't realize is that at this point he's placed the army of Israel between the Ammonites and the advancing mercenary force. Uh-oh. That's a problem. In military terms, he's put himself in place for a pincer movement. But like any good leader, he improvises. He decides he's going to take the best men, the special forces of Israel. And he'll lead those men against the Syrian mercenary force because they seem like the greatest threat. So he's going to take charge. And he puts the rest of Israel's army under the control of his brother Abishai to fight the Ammonites at their gates. And you see, by separating the forces, he's doing this so that both sides will be in a position to come to the aid of the other if needed. And it's in this context that Joab gives us the most theological and important words in this chapter. In fact, this is the only time in the chapter Yahweh's name is mentioned. It's in verse 12. Listen again to this. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. This captures, I think, the original language well. But you know what? So does the Old King James. And you know how the Old King James translates this? Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth Him good. That's just as good a translation. It definitely emphasizes masculinity in this call to be courageous. Isn't it interesting that up to this point, Joab doesn't really have a stellar record? He's not been a paragon of virtue. But it's his words and his actions that take center stage in our text. Why is that? I suspect the reason is our narrator wants us to be reminded that courage is actually an important attribute of being a godly man. Now, let me say something that I think we by and large lost as a community of believers in North America. And that is, it is a sin for a man to be effeminate. Do we even know that? I mean, we celebrate metrosexuals. But the Bible says it's a sin for a man to be effeminate. That's actually part of the sin list that I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't want to spend more time on this than the text would relegate, but we need to be careful accepting the way the world seeks to feminize men. It's more than a bad idea. It's against God's design of maleness and femaleness. And it's a sin. And this is an area where Joab actually has some virtue. That's why I think he's put on display here. And he applies this virtue with wisdom. He tells his brother and presumably these other men, they're fighting for their families. That's a wise way to encourage your people, isn't it? Be strong for your people. But most importantly, you're to be strong for the cities of God. And he's even acknowledging that any victory they may or may not have will be the outcome of God's providential working. He says, may the Lord do what is good in His sight. One of the ways we can see that the text really wants to draw our attention to Joab is that it really doesn't give us very many details about the battle. Just the most minimal set of details. Once Israel's forces were divided and Abishai pressed toward the Ammonites, they fled back into the city, and the mercenaries temporarily lost heart and they fled from Joab. It's almost anticlimactic. Right? And so we read there at the end of verse 14, so Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. But of course, that wasn't the end. The Syrians didn't like the fact that they'd been so thoroughly routed by those Israelites. So their king, Hadadezer, decides to add more mercenaries that he gets from beyond the Euphrates River. Think about this. Think about the size of the enemy forging itself against Israel. And don't forget how this started. David sent a few men to say, I'm really sorry, your dad died. These are the enemies of the Lord. David's kindness isn't going to change that status. And they're enemies through and through. So now, with a larger force, they want their vengeance, but they've now incurred the wrath of Israel's king. And now, God's anointed king will take vengeance on his enemies. He takes the battle to them, and he kills 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 men from their cavalry, and he wounded their commanding officer, Shobach, so that he died there. And this became a lesson to all the mercenaries northeast of Israel, that it is a grave mistake to side with Israel's enemies. And the Syrians, all those under Hadadezer's reigns, were afraid to come to the aid of Ammon anymore. Dr. Ralph Davis made a comment that really caught my attention. Wonderful Old Testament Bible commentator. He writes, "The Hadadezer Confederates stirred themselves up against King David because the kings and rulers of the world are bent on resisting the sway of Yahweh and his Davidic messianic king." And what we have in 2 Samuel 10 is a regionalized version of Psalm 2. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Isn't that what Israel's enemies have done in 2 Samuel 10? They've plotted a vain thing. They've taken counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. But they can't win. Not ultimately. You see, Psalm 2 was first about David, but ultimately was about Christ, David's greater son. And he would win the victory over all his enemies. Well, I want to wrap up with just some super brief applications. First, God's people have enemies, and we're called to love them. Some of them will appear from within the covenant community, like Mephibosheth. And some of those enemies from outside the covenant community, like Hanan and the Ammonites. We're called to love them. Some will receive that love with joy. It'll be like good news, and they'll embrace our love, just like Mephibosheth. They'll embrace the gospel. Some will dig in their heels and despise the best human kindness we can offer, but we still love them, knowing they don't cease to be enemies, enemies of God and the enemies of His people. Second, a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Until that day, we continue to love with the confidence that the victory is won. A victory not dependent upon our kindness, although God can and does use it, but a victory bound up in the sovereign power of Christ. And third, especially to men, be courageous. Play the man. Courage is a godly virtue. courage is Christ-likeness. There's never been a greater display of courage than what you see in the Garden of Gethsemane, who knows the fight that's ahead of him and goes to the cross anyway. That's courage. Knowing that he is our courageous and victorious King, let's make sure, as we're exhorted at the end of Psalm 2, to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son and live. And to have this benediction fall upon us. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions or make any insightful comments. Yeah. I mean, he's a warrior in Revelation 19, right? On a great stallion, tattooed up. If you'll allow me to say it that way, you know. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Messiah. Yeah. My brothers in arms, they're not in tents. The ark, it's not here in Israel residing in a house. How can I do that with a good... You know, it's interesting because what Chris is saying is these needs for masculinity. What in some ways is tragic but illuminating is you know what's filled this void in our culture? Most of you heard the name Jordan Peterson. He's a very popular public intellectual. He's kind of been off the radar for a number of months for personal reasons. But he's a secular guy, not a believer. But he's really kind of promoted some of the good features of masculinity. Not being brutish, but being determined, being courageous, being driven, being ambitious in a proper way and in a proper context. And this is a guy who's made gazillions of dollars precisely because the young men come to him and are saying, "You mean I don't have to be a girl to be a man?" Really, I mean, that's the gist of his message. No, you don't have to be a girl to be a man. And we live in a world that's just so confused. And I think it is an opportunity for the church. Shaving off half of their beard? Well, as I said, Jews, and Jews, they wouldn't shave their beards except for really two occasions. Like if they were really mourning something egregious or if there was a ritual rite. For example, in Leviticus 14, they could shave off their beard, their eyebrows, everything if they had come in contact with something dead and they had to cleanse themselves. Or they could shave to fulfill something like a Nazarite vow in number 6. Those are the only two occasions. And it seems to me what he was doing by shaving half their beard is to say, don't make the mistake of thinking that this was for some religious or mourning purpose. I think it was a purposeful way to humiliate him in that method. So. Any other?
When it says they made peace with Israel and they served them, I assume that means they became their servants.
yeah, they, it says they became servants here at the end. What that would mean in Old Testament times, quite literally, is they would become subjugated under Israel. They would be a vassal state. What that means essentially is they're under Israel's umbrella. They pay taxes to Israel, and yeah, they're going to pay taxation with no representation, frankly. You know, but that's what it was. You know, probably not slaves in the context we might think of, but more like that kind of vassal state. Because sometimes your message, because it's, if it were that easy, I mean, you have to see. Part of their, what Jeff asked is, why not just kill them? Because part of what they wanted to do was humiliation. It wasn't just about victory. It was about crushing their spirit, right? Because they knew that they were now a stench in his nostrils. I don't know. I thought about that. I don't know if you heard Vinny's question. Why did David not go out first time, did go out the second time? I suspect because the second time he sees the threat is even more serious. And he recognizes that's his responsibility. Again, I'll mention this when we come back. But just as last week, and the kindness he showed Mephibosheth is sort of contrasted with his desire to show kindness to Hanan. These events will be the backdrop for next week. And instead of going out and fighting, which was the right thing to do, he's lounging and it won't end well for him. No, here's the thing. Not everybody. For example, I can't think of the guy's NRCUS commentator. I can't think of his name. But he actually doesn't think it was a blunder. But most do. Because it says he's there and he realizes they're on either side of him. It seems to be something he found himself in, not something he went into proactively. So, but it could have been that way. So whether or not it was a slight blunder or not, his what he did beyond that was all spot on. And most importantly, what he said was really remarkable. And by the way, you guys have heard the story of Ridley, right? Thomas Ridley, the guy who was martyred in London. You know, it's a famous story. He, Ridley, and who was the other one? You know, Lattimore and Whitney, and when they were about to be burned at the stake, what did he say? Play the man, Master Whitley, for today we shall light a fire that will inspire a revival throughout England. I'm paraphrasing, but it was play the man. He was quoting the old King James, play the man. And by the way, that's the language used in Joshua 9, right? Play the man, Joshua, be strong and courageous. 1 Corinthians 16, David says, play the man. What did I say? Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, yeah. At the end, the Apostle David. Again, I'm not... Here's one of the dangers, and I'll close with this. But this is one of the dangers. There's a movement now within the Reformed community, where men are responding to the feminization, and instead of responding in a godly way, they're becoming like hyper aggressive. Right? Let me just say this. The first mark of a godly man is always holiness. courage is an important hallmark. But the first one's holiness. Being brutish, being aggressive for aggressive sake, that's not it. And again, this is what happens when people see sort of the wimpification of men in the church. They want to overcorrect. They have to avoid that too. So, anyway. Any other? Well, let's pray. Thank you, O God, for your word, for your truth. We thank you for this lesson and pray that we would see the remarkable courage of our King, who indeed went to the cross to fight a battle none of us could fight. And he won. We know he won. He conquered our sin. And then he conquered death. Now he sits on his throne and rules and reigns. Fill us with comfort as we go from here with that truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.